This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
As-salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. So we're going to be starting with a text today. It's called the Arba'een of Imam Nawawi, the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi, rahmahullah. Some of you have likely heard some of the hadith that we're going to be looking at in this text. It's actually 42 hadith. And the shift in topic from the Book of Assistance was so that we're entering into a new kind of semester here, and kind of give people exposure to some different things. We'll be able to go through it, inshallah, in its entirety between now and probably the end of Ramadan. Trying to do a deep dive into each hadith, extrapolate meaning from it, use it also as an opportunity to learn about some of the people that are involved in the hadith itself, like the narrators, the transmitters of the hadith, and to talk about what goes into just understanding hadith classification, methodology, criticism, through some of this at a basic level, right? So, you know, what's the difference between a hadith that is sahih and hasan? What does it mean when we talk about isna, the chain of transmitters, and something is mutawatir, meaning it's got so many different chains of transmissions with so many people reporting at every level of the chain that there's no way that people could have falsified that altogether. Right, the hadith that we're going to look at today is a hadith that's called being gharib in its nature. Then in the first few eras of transmission, the first few kind of levels of transmission, there's just one person narrating it from one person and then another person until it's narrated by a lot more people. We won't get into that today, but just to give you an idea as to what kind of the nature of it's going to be, we're going to talk about who Imam Nawawi is, rahimahullah, and what makes him so unique as a person. His actual name is Yahya, and he is from a place called An-Nawa, that is near Syria, but was known as being an individual who was deeply committed to knowledge. So there's kind of instances where he was seen as a young boy, 9-10 years of age, and individuals who were known leaders and scholars of that time would see him, and he wouldn't be playing with other kids, and kids would say to him to come and play with us, and he basically would say, I just want to be focused on what I'm focused on. You know, they saw something unique within him. And as he got older, for example, he took not just kind of a pursuit of education. So they said if you averaged out everything that he did over the course of his young life, he passes away at 45. He's writing about 40 pages a day over the course of his existence. You know, not reading, but writing, right? He would be studying for 12 hours a day. He was somebody who spoke out against inequity and injustice. So it was very well known that aside from just his deep knowledge of Islam on principles of law and practice, as well as his asceticism and spirituality, they said a third bucket that he was just very well known for was commanding to good and forbidding to wrong. Not in the way that you walk into a space and somebody says, why are you dressed like this or not dressed like this, and they're annoying, but he would very much so speak against the rulers of the Mamluk dynasty, the kings of that time, telling them that the ways that they were engaging, their policies, these were things that were deeply problematic. And some of them would actually listen to what he was saying, right? One of the rulers follows his guidance and advice a couple of times. And when asked, why are you taking his advice? Why don't you just throw him in prison? They would say that whenever he would speak to me and give me the admonition, and I would think about what it was that he was telling me, I would just get a unique type of fear in my heart, right? That was very impactful. An explanation of why, for example, he passes away at a young age is because his sense of ethics and morals are so deep that he refuses to eat food that is grown and harvested from the area that he lives in Syria, because he believes that the land has been unjustly usurped by all of the rulers at that time. And so his father would send him dried fruit to eat. That was his diet. So an explanation of why he passes at such a young age, for example, is that his sense of ethic is so profound that he doesn't want to be involved in oppression against anybody. And so he refuses to eat from what he understands to be unjustly acquired land by those who are in the elite and the authority. Do you get what I'm saying? And why we want to do a deep dive over the course of our gatherings together about who he is because you want to be informed by the authors, the orators, the speakers of the text that you engage, so you can also understand the context in which they're working in and what it is that's kind of driving and motivating them, right? It's very easy these days to just copy and paste people's words and then apply eisegetical analysis to it, right? Eisegetical meaning what? Like, we have a science of tafsir in our tradition. It's Quranic exegesis. You're taking meaning from the text. What many people do these days is they formulate an argument and then they pick verses and hadith to prove the argument. And that's not exegetical, it's eisegetical. But you could turn a book into anything you want to, right? So somebody could turn Malcolm X, rahimullah's words into things that are deeply against what he intended them to be, right? People can take from luminaries, prophetic voices from all walks of life and turn their words against them. And populations buy into it because they don't know anything about the person that's actually kind of speaking. Do you know? So Imam Nawawi, rahimullah, was somebody who had a deep knowledge of Islam as a religion, but it also manifested in such a way where he was not trying to play games with anybody. He really wanted to make sure that people were treated right. He didn't want to benefit from the wrong that other people did, even if it was having adverse effects on who he was and the way that he lived his life. He'd rather eat dried fruit than eat from the fresh fruits and vegetables of land that he understood was taken unjustly from those whose land it actually was. Does that make sense? Right, and you want to contextualize this and what that means. You know, I went to New Mexico a few weeks ago, and one of the things that I did when I was there, outside of a retreat I was leading, I visited like local indigenous community. They have 19 what they call pueblos there. And these are areas that have been given back to indigenous populations who were the survivors of genocidal violence that people who colonized and settled in this land under what they believed was their God-given right, right? Principle of manifest destiny. If you could go back to like your 7th grade American history, 10th grade American history, if you took AP American history in this country, do you know? They felt that they were divinely entitled to do what it was that they were doing. And they were just killing people in the process, do you know? And there were people who are still in this place where generations of their families have been destroyed. At this university and many universities, you don't see a lot of people who are true native citizens of the land, true indigenous demographics, and there's reasons for that, right? But why do we want to think about it, right? Well, for example, there's a verse in the Quran that says, وَثِيَابَكَ فَتَحِرْ, and, you know, you're going to keep your clothing pure. And there's a lot of different explanations given of this verse. But one of the explanations is that like the supply chain of your clothing has to also be good. That if that shirt you're wearing was produced in a sweatshop, if the food that you're eating necessitates mass labor, child labor, oppressive like wages, you know, all these kinds of things, you are impacted by this, right? Imam Nawawi, both from the standpoint of a political statement, is saying, I'm not gonna take from the oppressor, but also from a spiritual statement, he doesn't wanna feed his body with what is a doubtful, haram source. Do you get what I mean? That's what he's thinking. That's whose book like we're looking at right now. The 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi. And we'll go a little bit more deeper into his biography, a little bit more into, you know, the methodology of how he engages in the collection of these hadith, you know, what's really kind of compelling him, you know, to put these and not other ones over the course of, you know, the coming weeks. What we're going to do today is just get right into the first hadith. So if you want to open up your phones and just pull out on, you know, you can Google 40 hadith Imam Nawawi, right? Nawawi is spelled N-A-W-A-W-I. And we're going to look at the first one today and then kind of go through over the course of the coming months, like a little bit of a deep dive into as many as we can by the holiday time in the winter. You want to try to like memorize some of these if you haven't also, or portions of them, whether you speak Arabic or not, because the whole idea is to extrapolate meaning to then actualize it, right? To take it as principle and to say, how are we going to like act upon some of these words? You know, what are we taking from it? Oh man. You okay?
Yeah.
Okay. You sure? Yeah. What's up? Yeah. Is anybody else really, really drenched right now? Yeah, I'm so sorry. Thank you for coming out in the heavy rain, guys. Inshallah khair. I wish we had a bunch of clothes to give to you. We don't, but please don't let yourself get sick. So anything that we could do to help, let us know, inshallah. So if you want to just pull up, just Google 40 Hadith Nawawi, it'll pop up. And we're just going to look at the first one today. And start to go into it and then talk about some of those things, terminologies relevant to like the chain of transmitters, etc. But the whole idea is for us to like take and then act upon it, you know. So some of it's going to be very like practical, like some of it's going to be more kind of you know, spiritual. There's going to be different things, but these are really important 40 hadith collection because it creates like a foundation that you can build upon and really help to also understand like who is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what role does he play in our individual life, how do we like not just know he's a prophet but actually like what does it mean to follow a prophet, to take teachings from the prophet. Does this make sense? Yeah. So if people want to pull it up, the first hadith is called the Hadith of Intentions. And this particular hadith is found in a ton of different hadith books, usually as the first hadith. Does anybody want to read it? Can I get by a show of hands? And I'm assuming that most people are going to say that they don't, which is fine. But how many people here understand Arabic? Great. And how many people can like read it fluidly? Amazing. Okay. So, if we go and pull up the hadith, some of your sites that you're pulling up are going to only have it in English. Some will have it in the Arabic and the English. Can somebody read the Arabic who is comfortable reading the Arabic? And then we'll have someone read the English. Ollie just raised your hands. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, someone read the English. Jazakallah khair. Anybody else who has it pulled up in front of them? Do you guys want to move in this way? Just as people come in to pray, they'll have some room. You can scoot in over here. Yeah. Yeah, go for it. Great. So right off the bat, what we're looking at here, and some of you will know this, but it's important to review, right? Part of the etiquette of our learning is revision, right? And you keep going back to things as you get older so that it just means something a little bit differently. A hadith is something very particular. What is like the technical definition of the word hadith? If someone says the word hadith, what are we talking about? Huh? The prophet's words. What else?
Hadith means like someone said something.
Yeah, but in the technical sense of a hadith, like the words, is it more than words?
Actions.
Actions. Yeah. Anything else?
Really,
yeah, kind of. Right. So when we're talking about a hadith is going to refer to the actions, the sayings, and the tacit approval of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if he did something, he said to do something, or he saw you do something and didn't say don't do that, that all will fall under this. And it's gonna have two parts to it. It's gonna be made up of something called isnad. This is a chain of transmitters. And the second part is called the matan. That's the text. So in what we just read, where it says, an Umar ibn al-Khattab, that's like the end point of the chain of transmission. When we look at this hadith, we're going to show you what like a isnad kind of tree looks like. You know, and it's going to go through levels that start in more proximity to like our generation. Right, so-and-so heard from so-and-so, heard from so-and-so, heard from so-and-so, heard from so-and-so, heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is like a big deal within our religious tradition, isnad. And it's very thoroughly analyzed, broken down. There's a lot that goes into it. There's a book by Jonathan Brown, Dr. Jonathan Brown, Jack Brown, he's a Muslim guy. If you haven't heard of him, he's a professor at Georgetown. It's on hadith methodology. It's really simple. There's another text by a scholar named Siddiqui. I'll bring some of these next time. I just came from Morocco this morning, and there's a bunch of books that I intended to have, but I didn't know I was going to go to Morocco this weekend. I went for earthquake relief. Mashallah, I'm really proud of our community. We've raised about $400,000 so far to assist our brothers and sisters there. Make special dua. Things are really difficult right now. And, you know, it's important. Gatherings like this are also like Mubarak gatherings, right? Inshallah, Allah make this a gathering of barakah. It's an important time for us to make dua. And if any of you are from Morocco or have friends from there, if you need anything, let us know. There's a bunch of books that I wanted to bring to give us like opportunity to deepen in this conversation. We can learn about these things. Right, and they're not like dense texts, so you can engage in them, familiarize yourself with them, and to understand. The matan of this is the actual like content. Innama al-amalu bin-niyat is what we're going to be looking at today. How this relates to a couple of other things, right? The word sunnah is, in a technical sense, referring to the authoritative example of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're deriving like what is sunnah from the hadith literature, but it's not derived in such a way where every hadith becomes a basis of explanation for a legal ruling, or every hadith is a basis for a theological principle, or every hadith is a basis for ethics and character and value. But there's a bunch of different topics that you can look around. And over the course of the semester, as we go through it, we're going to talk about like the different levels of authentication of the isnad that then tie into like certain kind of parameters of what's acceptable to become a basis for why, you know, we might pray in certain ways. Why do other people do it in different ways? But just to give you that as a background. Okay, so we want to do a couple of deep dives into certain things. The main transmitter on this hadith is a man by the name of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Now, Umar ibn al-Khattab has a lot of different things that we know about him. Within normative Sunni tradition of Islam, he is the second caliph. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about him very deeply in a lot of different ways. There's a hadith that says, for example, لَوْ كَانَ نَبِيٍ بَعْدِي لَكَانَ عُمَرٍ, that if there was a messenger after me, it would be this man, Umar. Before Umar radiallahu anhu was a Muslim, he was somebody who was a staunch opponent of Islam. He was somebody, in his own words, that describes a lot of the characteristics and qualities that he had that were just not anything that were really praiseworthy as such. And nobody thought there was anything good within him, right? He went out of his way to be abusive and to be hostile. On one occasion, he sees a woman by the name of Layla, and Layla looks as if she's going on a journey. And Umar asks, "What are you doing?" And she says, "You've made it hard for us to worship our God here. I'm going someplace else where I can worship freely." And she expects an onslaught at the hands of this man, Umar ibn al-Khattab. And to her astonishment, he says, "Go and have peace on your journey." She returns home and tells her husband, a man by the name of Amr, everything that happened. And Amr says, in the midst of her explanation of what went through, that, "What is it that you're really saying? You sound as if you think Umar ibn al-Khattab will actually become Muslim." And Layla says, "Why can't he become Muslim?" And Amr says, "Know this, the donkey of Umar's father will become Muslim before he does." Nobody thought there was anything good about this man, except the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when everybody's downplaying and looking at him in a condescending way, fearful, the Prophet's making dua for him. Allahumma izzil Islam bi ahabba rajulani ilayk, Amr ibn Hisham or Amr ibn al-Khattab. That will Allah bring izzah to Islam. And izzah is a kind of strength that's distinct from like physical strength, which is quwa. If you speak Hindi or Urdu, there's cognates. Like izzat is a certain sense of dignity and respect. So izzah is a strength that's rooted in dignity and respect. And in the dua, the Prophet is saying that by the one of the two men who is more beloved to you, Amr ibn Hisham or Amr ibn al-Khattab, and the dua is accepted as Umar. One of the things that we learn from this is that the Prophet is making dua for two men who aren't Muslim, and saying, of those two men who are not Muslim, the one you love more, meaning that Allah loved these people even when they weren't Muslim. Does that make sense? Umar radiallahu an, there's hadith where the Prophet, for example, is experiencing like drinking milk in dreams, and then as it's kind of coming from him through his hands, it's going to Umar, who's drinking it. And when he's asked to give explanation on what this means, he's saying, like, this is knowledge. You know, the milk is metaphorical for knowledge. There's a bunch of different things that we could talk about in terms of who he is and what he represents. But when we start to go through these narrations, we're going to do biographical sketches of these people also, so that we know and get familiar with them and understand, like, how is it that they're the ones that are transmitting this hadith? Because some of this becomes really important. It's super easy to become reductive in our approach to Islam, right? And then somebody could turn something into something that makes no sense, do you know? And then there's importance to like certain hadith, for example, when the Prophet ﷺ is describing to his companions in a large gathering that numerous companions are transmitting about how we all come from like a common starting point. Right? We are all born into our mother's wombs. And you can look at just the text of it, but without the context, it's not going to mean the same thing when he's telling these people who lived in a Meccan society, heavily stratified, that, hey, all of you have to understand that you come from the same beginnings. That means the black people amongst you, the Arab people amongst you, the Persians amongst you, the Romans amongst you, the stratification based off of race and class, not part of this religion. So you got to get with it that we're all kind of in the same kind of sphere of existence with God at the center, not any one of us at the center. So knowing who's narrating it, knowing like what's the reasons that this is coming up, helps to deepen in an understanding of the meaning and where it is then that it bears relevance to us. Does that make sense? Contemplation in our tradition is not done in a vacuum alone, but one of the ways you want to contemplate is to think about, what does this mean to me? How does it apply back to me? So what I wanted to do today was just give like that generic understanding of how we'll approach some of this, and so that you're ready for it, right? You want to bring a notebook? Bring a notebook. Write things down. You'll retain it a little bit more. If you sit here and listen, you might be able to hold on to some of it. But the idea with foundational tradition is that there's an opportunity for us to actually grow by learning from it, you know? And that learning isn't going to be just how much can I absorb after a full day's worth of work, or a full day sitting in dense class material, or coming in through the rain. Like, majority of it is going to go in one ear and out the other if you don't have something that you're writing in. And if the apparatus you're writing in is something that is typically, engaged for just kind of like mindlessness, right? Objectively speaking, you have a phone that you just scroll through constantly. Do you know? Like, I was a few minutes late to a meeting earlier today on Zoom, and the young person I was talking to, I said, I'm sorry, I was getting on a little late. And she said, I didn't even notice. I've just been scrolling on my Instagram this whole time, right? I was like, oh, what are you watching? She's like, I don't know, you know? That's not like a sign that that's the thing you want to take notes on. Do you know what I mean? Especially notes about teachings from the best of creation, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You want to be open to the idea of saying, how is it relevant to me? And how do I adopt it as a philosophy on life? Does it make sense? Okay. So when we're looking at this hadith, and just starting to break it down and think about its application to us, which is going to be the crux of the conversation for us. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. This is like a part that you should memorize. And we're going to go through all of these words, which is just a handful of words, saying, what does it mean? So the first word in Arabic, إِنَّمَا, right? Innama, it is used to denote exclusivity. It's telling you that what's coming after, you can translate this as like, it's only X, Y, or Z, right? Innama. And that's really important to understand. Exclusivity doesn't have to be absolute. So there's a verse in the Quran, in a chapter called Surah Ar-Ra'd, where Allah Azza wa Jal says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you were sent only as a warner. And the word only that's used is this word innama. But the Prophet was sent for a lot of different reasons too, right? وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, that we sent you to be a mercy to the worlds, right? That he was sent as al-Bashir. He is the bearer of glad tidings. So the innama doesn't have to mean necessarily just like only this and nothing else, but it still denotes a sense of exclusivity, meaning that what is going to come after this, you have to know that this is what it is only about. Does that make sense? So whatever is coming next, know that there's not like a lot of room to kind of say, well, that's not really what's happening here. Al-A'mal, I'm writing the English backwards, sorry. Innama al-A'mal. So A'mal is the plural of the word amal. In Arabic, there's two ways to say like an action. This means actions. The alif and lam in the front is giving a sense of just general actions. So general meaning like any action can fit under this bucket. Sitting, looking, staring, right? Speaking even is considered an action within our religious understanding, right? But anything can be an action. An amal is different from a fa'il. And the whole hadith is going to be rooted in this concept. A fa'il is something that you can do without presence or consciousness. What makes an amal different is that it actually has presence of mind to it. There's consciousness there. There's a sense of awareness and wakefulness to it, right? Like right now, you're breathing. If you weren't breathing, it would be a problem. You are not thinking, alhamdulillah, as a mercy from God, that every breath you took, if you could imagine that you had to think about it again and again and again, all your day would be spent just, now I'm going to breathe, now I'm going to breathe, now I'm going to breathe. It just happens on autopilot. You blink your eyes. You don't have to do that with a stream of consciousness sometimes, right? But it just happens. There's mercy to this. The notion isn't that every single act has to be something, but for the purpose of what we're talking about, this word in particular is rooted now in this idea of consciousness. The next word that comes in, I wrote in the corner, sorry, is just going to be the ba.
Oh my God, it's so ugly.
Innama al-a'malu bi. Right, this is a ba. It's the same like letter that we have in Bismillah. But the word ba, grammatically, it's a word. It's a preposition. And there's like tons of different ways you could use this preposition. The two primary ways it's understood in this hadith is that it's a ba of accompaniment. That the amal is accompanied with the next word, which is niya. Or it's called a ba sababiya, that this is a cause-based relationship. That the causality of it, causation is rooted from the intention impacting now the action. Does that make sense? Yeah? Are you sure? So, innama al-a'malu bil-niyat. Is the entire hadith. And the niya is essentially that intention that we're going to take a deeper dive into today, that is, why am I doing what I'm going to do right now? The consciousness, the wakefulness is rooted in this thing. The example that comes after this is rooted in three categories, right? So whosoever makes a migration for Allah and His Messenger has made the migration for Allah and His Messenger. It's category one. Whosoever migrates for some worldly matter, category two. Or to marry like somebody, category three, then their migration is for what they intended. This is what the hadith says. The latter part of it we'll get into like somewhat, but the crux of it is rooted in this part of the hadith. You want to memorize this, right? Innama al-a'malu bil-niyat, surely actions are only by intentions. Now I want to focus on each of these words a little bit to get us to a place where we can think about it more. Can we have everybody move in? Just so there's room for people as they're coming in to pray. If you can turn to the person next to you, the two things we want to discuss in detail today is the concept of amal and then the concept of niya and how the two go hand in hand together, what this hadith is trying to convey. Right? So, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat Indeed, actions are by their intentions. What is the point of actions, deeds, within Islam? At the juncture of life that we're in right now, none of us in the room is like 6 or 7 years old, right? I could be wrong. You might be a very mature-looking 7-year-old, right? But likely, the majority of us in this room are in a place where we are beyond now that phase of existence. So we want to be able to understand what these hadith are giving to us from the standpoint of how we benefit from them, and understanding it not just in guidance from the standpoint of things that only manifest as externals, but also manifest in terms of inward understandings and the relationship between what is inward and outward. But knowing conceptually what these things are, not through platitudes, not through sound bites, not through 10, 30 second, 60 second videos that go in one ear and out the other, but to think deeply about it. Why is it important for me as a Muslim to understand what the role of deeds are from my engagement with my time in this world? So if you can turn to the persons next to you, there's a few more people have trickled in now. Introduce yourselves if you don't know each other's names. What is the importance of actions, deeds? For this to work, because some of you have not come to one of my halakas before, don't only speak when you feel like you're saying what's most correct. That's the worst thing to do. Don't also hesitate in talking because you're afraid you're going to say the wrong thing. That's also not going to work. But let us benefit from your ideas. You also have to get to a place where you're comfortable expressing so that you have more of a sense of ownership over this part of your identity. And it's not just front-facing. And the most important thing is that your perspective might add a frame that we're not even thinking about that could help us to engage more deeply in some of this, right? I sat with two of my friends, an example I like to use to illustrate, and we were talking about the story of Musa alayhi salam. One of my friends, Bengali, the other one's African-American. We're speaking about this in the context of the exodus of the Bani Israel. And my black friend said to my brown friend, "We love the story of Moses, especially the emancipation, because in our family, my grandfather and my grandmother, they're rooted in slave experience in this country." And we just listened to him tell us this story in a way that only he could tell us this story. And my Bengali friend, at the end of it, he said, "I have never thought about the story of Musa and the emancipation from Fir'aun in this way before." I said, "Did it make you feel anything terrible?" He's like, "No, it just means so much more." Do you get what I mean? That's why we have to hear from you. And you have to understand that this is a community that's going to ask you what you think about things. And part of your deepening and then actualizing on some of this is that you verbalize so that you can even think about what it is you're thinking about. Do you get what I mean? So what is the role of actions, amal? Like if somebody came to you and said, "What is like the point of this deeds thing, right? Why are there like a, what's the emphasis on this?" What would you say to them? If you can turn to the person next to you, talk about it for a few minutes and then we'll come back and discuss. Go ahead.
Yeah.
I don't know, maybe. Maghrib's in like 25 minutes, so maybe not so much. Yeah, don't worry about that. I won't do it. Yeah. Is it on the board in any way right now? Anything's fine. Whatever you want to do. I'm gonna probably sit here a lot for the rest of it. Probably not. I think I'm gonna just leave it for the rest of the class like this. Yeah. Okay. Shh. So, what is the importance of a'mal in Islam as a religion? Like, how do we understand this from multiple facets? Innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. Like, to have a good intention, or intention even, presence in acts, necessitates first understanding, like, what's, like, actions got to do with anything in Islam? Do you know what I mean? So what would you say? What did you discuss? Yeah.
So we talked about, like, how intention can, like, corrupt some things that you do. Like, if you do it for, like, showing off or something, it can turn a good deed bad. But it can also, like, make, like, really mundane things that you do. Like,
no, but you're supposed to be talking about actions, not intentions yet. Right? Just what's the role of actions in Islam? Why is that something that's important? Just the amal. Then when we talk about intentions, we'll come back to that. Did everybody get that when I said that? You didn't get that? No. Sorry. I'm like half asleep, man. I woke up on Saturday, and then some guy called me, and he said, "Hey, can you go to Morocco?" And I said, "Yeah." I asked my wife first, and she said, "Sure." And then I got on a plane, and we just landed and went, you know? And I thought I would be able to push through it. And then I was sitting with Amira and Sheikh Fayaz in the office, and they were asking me how it went. And I couldn't remember the, like, term exit row. I was trying to describe it. And I was like, you know, this row, and then there's the door to the plane. And they're looking at me. I'm like, I'm the dumbest person in the world. So forgive me if I'm not as coherent as normal. You're going to say something. Go ahead.
Action is like the only way someone can see that you're doing something. Like, it's like a portrayal of your intentions, basically.
Great. So an action is like a portrayal of a trait, but not like rooted in the hadith. Just how do acts relate to us Like, what's their importance? Why do we need to know what they're about? Yeah.
I said the intention of your action is what distinguishes you between being a hypocrite and a believer.
So, anyone else have any thoughts? Like, the only thing you take from this world with you are actions. That's all you take. The clothes you're wearing right now, like, take a good look at them. As nice as you look, it's not going with you. The chair you're sitting in is not going with you. Anything you have on your physical body right now, not going with you. Whatever's filled up your closets, the car that you drive, anything in your wallet, whatever's in your house, none of it is going with you. The only thing that goes, what our religion is based off of, the only thing you're taking with you are the actions. Deeds are what carry over. Deeds are also what benefit those who have carried over. You want to do something for somebody who is no longer in this worldly existence, but has moved into an otherworldly existence. They're in the barzakh, the intermediary realm, right? May Allah grant all of our loved ones peace in their graves. The only thing that benefits them are deeds, actions. Build a well, it's a deed. Read Quran, it's a deed. Make dua, it's a deed. When I pray my sunnahs, I pray nafls for the prayers that I pray. I pray dhuhr today. Four sunnahs, four fard, two sunnahs, two nafl. My kids, when I'm trying to teach them how to pray, I'm not telling them you're going to bang out like 12 rak'ahs right now in the middle of the day. But when they say, Baba, like, why are you doing it? Never do they push back. I'll tell them. Your grandfather and your grandmother, my parents, they're the ones who taught me how to pray. And they're still alive, but every time I act on something they've taught me, they get benefit for it. So when I'm feeling lazy, that's when love comes in. It's like, well, why would I pray 12 rak'ahs at dhuhr time and make the time? Because my sick father, I want some percentage that inshallah Allah will accept of my deeds to be a means of benefit for him. Do you get what I'm saying? If you don't think about what an amal is, then you are not going to think about what the role of intention is in an act. If everything is just done on autopilot, you're walking as a body, not tapping in to organs of cognition that you have been endowed with, a heart, a mind. There are certain things that are good that you don't have to think about. But in the role of amal, you want to know it inside and out, because across the board, that's what each one of us are taken into account for. The acts that we did, the acts that we also did not do but could have done. So when somebody says to me, like, hey man, why'd you go to Morocco this weekend? Because I can. My wife said to me a few days before that, why aren't you traveling anywhere, like, in the next few weeks? You've been at home a lot. And I was like, you want me to leave, man? Just tell me. It's okay. I'm not trying to be in your face. She was like, no, but isn't it weird? And I was like, I don't know why I'm not going anywhere. I was like, October is going to hit. I'm going to be on a lot of planes going different places. But the day was just open. I had nothing that I could say that would allow for me to say I could not go. You don't have to go to Morocco. But I have to be aware of things that I have been given. Intention is going to become really important because I got to still do it without doing it, trying to get people to praise me for doing what I'm supposed to do in the first place. But if I'm not thinking about it in terms of what it is at its most basic level, right? Wal asr, innal insana lafi khusr. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاسُوا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاسُوا بِالصَّبْرِ. Indeed, man is in a state of loss. This is what a lot of us read in our recitation. Short chapter, Surah Al-Asr. The ones who are the exception to this loss, the ones who have iman and they do righteous deeds, good acts. Everything, your day is just filled. Decisions, choices, acts, inactions, These are things that are important to do. Even an inaction is something, right? You think about doing the good deed, then you get reward for it. You do the good deed, it's written 10 times over for you. You think about doing what's wrong and you don't do it, you still get written a good deed because you kept yourself from doing what you should not have been doing. The inventorying, what's called muhasiba in our spiritual tradition, is just about taking a look at the day ahead or the day behind. What did I put into this world? To not exist in a prism that seeks out notoriety, wealth, fame for problematic reasons, but to understand if the impact is even just on one person and that one person's on me. How did I do well for myself today? Books are given to us on the day of judgment. You're given your book in your right hand, you're going to be happy. You're given your left hand, not so much. May Allah make us those who are given our books in our right hands. The books are going to be filled with actions. What we're taught, some of these books, it's not that they're going to be filled with like crazy, terrible things. You are not bad people. You have to understand this, right? Most of you, likely all of you, are not walking on the street, going to taxi cabs and kind of robbing them outside of Washington Square Park, right? Do you do that on your... No, right? You don't do it, right? You didn't shake your head. Do you do it? No, right? Yeah? No, you're not committing highway robbery. The scary thing isn't about books filled with like horrendous stuff. May Allah protect us from it. A lot of people are going to stand on the Day of Judgment and their books are going to have nothing in them. Angels are going to look at the books with them and say, how long did you live in the world, man? And they're going to look at the book and they're going to be like, maybe I was just there for a day. After living an entire life. So the key part to this hadith is not just about intentions, but it's also about understanding the role of actions from the standpoint of our tradition. This world is a world of actions. The next world, the barzakh, the intermediary realm, the grave. May Allah make our graves places of light and illumination. You can't do things then. The day of judgment, you cannot do things then. Nobody gets to stand on the day of judgment and say, Ya Allah, let me like go give that poor person some of the money that I have. Samir and I were just looking out the window, outside in the rain. People running around. Some of you are probably running into here. There's one guy just standing right by the gate, right? And I said to her, that's one of the guys that lives in the park. You can't do anything for him when you're in the grave. You can't. Every time you passed him by without acknowledging his presence, every time you did not think about how your degree acquisition, the job you have, the wealth you've been given, can apply to actions relevant, maybe not to him in specific, but not taking his example in vain and understanding it bigger. On the day of judgment, you can't say, Allah, let me just pray two more rak'ahs right here. This is the only place you're able to perform your prayers. Don't sleep through Fajr. Not for any other reason. Today's Fajr only happens today. Does that make sense? So the a'mal is attached to this worldly existence. In Arabic, I said this at the Jummah khutbah on Friday. I don't know if anyone was paying attention or not. But we were talking about Surat al-Ma'arij. And there was a verse that says... something about people who are in a state of frenzy, right? And the letters are the same as in a dua where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam seeks protection. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzn, that O Allah, I seek your protection from anxiety and sorrow, wa min al-ajzi wal-qasl, and from incapacity and laziness. And then it goes on more. And the root of ajz is ayn jim za. And in the verse in Surah Al-Ma'arij, the 20th or so verse, it's like the same letters inverted, right? Jaza'a. And there's a principle in Arabic language that words that have the same root letters in the same order, they have a similar meaning. Islam, Muslim, Salam. And words that have the same root letters but in a different order, they have a relationship, right? So here in the verse is talking about anxiety, and then ajiz is talking about incapacity. And there's a relation there because when you're so overwhelmed, it just paralyzes you. So ajiz isn't like I can't do it, like I can't lift this with one hand. I don't have the capacity. Ajiz is I have the ability, but I still don't do what I can do, right? So when we call upon Allah as Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of the Alam, it's rooted in ilm. It's a difference from dunya. Ilm, Ain Lam Mim, has the same root letters as amal. Ain Mim Lam. So there's a link between ilm, knowledge, and amal, action. Do you get what I'm saying? So you want to embed that into this idea that the alam is the place of amal. And as you take steps and you know things, when she and I can stand at the window and see that person, and we know he exists, what am I going to now act upon that knowledge with? Do you get what I mean? Does that make sense? إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. The first part is recognizing the importance of the role of the action in our tradition. That's what makes you different. You have the ability to choose. You can choose beauty or you can choose ugliness. You can choose righteousness. You can choose unhealthy righteousness, right? You can be in a place where presence is removed, but step one is to just think about actions and not let anything be seemingly mundane, because the small ones are the important ones, right? Smiling at people, greeting people, like extending a hand. Do you know what I mean? You can walk into a space and not even acknowledge the presence of individuals, right? It's a problem. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay. Turn to the persons next to you. What are you taking away from this conversation on the role of actions, the role of deeds, how that fits into some of our understanding of not just this hadith, but just your relationship with Islam as a religion, right? What are you taking away from this part of the conversation? And then we'll come back and discuss. Go ahead.
Thank you.
Okay. So what are some of the things coming up for people? This conversation on actions. What does it make you think about? Any thoughts? What are we discussing? Yeah.
You were talking about the impact about how when you pass away, the only thing you can take with you is your actions. So really the best time to make the right decision is now. It's not before or later. It's always now.
Yeah. It's always now, right? I said this to you when I went to Turkey, and I was in it's an earthquake again, Morocco. May Allah make things easy for them. I'm sitting with people, man. And this one brother, his name is Hisham, he took me into his house. He's got scars on his arms, rocks like fell on his head. And we went across the street and sat in the rubble of a house. And he's just in tears because people he grew up and shared community with, a mother, three daughters, and a son, all like lost their lives in the earthquake. Same thing as people in Turkey. You go back, tell people, don't waste time. Don't waste time doing things that just don't make sense to do with your time. None of us woke up thinking this was going to happen to us. Tell them to tell the people that they love them. Tell them to tell the people that they're grateful for them, right? The only thing you take with you is actions. And in the world, you don't want to regret that you didn't take the time to execute on something today that you thought tomorrow could come, and tomorrow is not going to come. It's not meant to be a morbid, paralyzing thought, right? This is where the intention part is going to be critical, shifting the paradigm to make it now a motivating factor. They're like, hey man, I was created, but I'm created for eternal existence. May Allah make us all people of Jannah. So I don't know how long I'm going to be in this place, but I know that it's got like a limit to it. So why am I doing what I'm doing here? Do you get what I mean? What else? What else is coming up for people? Yeah.
One of the things we talked about is the connection between knowledge and action. I think we're talking about, we were saying that sometimes things are like black and white and easy, like praying some up, like it's mandatory, but there's a lot of complexity and gray in the world, and sometimes you don't know what action is the right action. And lately I've been realizing that I went through a lot of my life doing things because my parents taught me to do them instead of knowing the knowledge behind them. And it can kind of take away the motivation and the certainty of why you're doing that. So the importance of getting the knowledge, which will affect the action and the intention.
Yeah. And a great part to this also, of the many things we could pull from what you're saying, is that when you start to reflect on the things you're doing, you're going to see that certain things lack intention because you didn't let yourself just breathe and rest. Everything doesn't always have to be done right in the moment. This hadith is also something that calls you to a place of stillness so that you can bring intentionality to what it is that you're doing. How can you bring intention if you're always running, always on empty, always just overworked, never making time for the places from you that allow for intention to manifest? Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he says that the place of intention is in the heart and in the mind. It's not just on the tongue. You can just spit out whatever you want to from your tongue, but exhaustion overwhelming the rest of you, right? I got to figure this out right now. You know how many people I've sat with in my office who for years are trying to figure out how to marry the person they want to get married to? And then they come and they're like, you just have to help me fit. I'm like, hey man, you ain't figured this out for the last 1,200 days of your life. You don't need to figure it out by tomorrow morning. Just take some time to rest. You likely will not figure it out by tomorrow, but you can bring some stillness that actually allows for purposeful intention to come, right? The same thing that happens now with ritual and practice. Fajr does not feel the way Fajr should feel, because the inward part to it is not there when the outward is in such a state of agitation and the inward is just also agitated. I gotta pray in the last 10 seconds every time. I missed it again. What's the point of even trying? I'll just pray it when I wake up. Oh man, I'll just make it up when I get home, right? There's a pattern to it, right? And when you sit and you understand your actions from you, Just spend some time looking at your actions, not somebody else's actions. It's not a religion about judging other people. If you get your kicks off of like making other people feel like garbage, you're not doing this religion right. You know, may Allah make it easy for you and forgive you. But you got to spend time in honest self-reflection upon what's coming from me. Innamal a'malu binniyat. Anybody else? Other takeaways from what we were talking about? Yeah, this is a hadith where a woman is known as a prostitute in her community and she gives water to a thirsty animal and Allah gives her Jannah, right? I met a lot of people in the work that I do. We have a domestic violence shelter in the Bronx. There's people that I've met. They don't have food. You go to refugee camps. People can be really ugly, full of garbage. And they take advantage of people in their most vulnerable states. You don't want to read hadith like this in this way, but you read about the mercy of our God, and you think contextually about a woman who lives in a society where if Maryam, peace be upon her, the mother of Jesus, peace be upon him, right? One of the greatest women ever created is essentially mocked, ridiculed, and slut-shamed by the people of her time. What do you think people thought of this woman who is a prostitute that the Prophet's talking about? And he's telling his people, she's going to paradise. Do you understand? This is why we want to understand and talk about hadith more deeply. So we're not thinking less of somebody. She is from the inhabitants of Jannah. Do you get what I mean? You can learn something from everybody. Does that make sense? Right? The first time I could tell you, a woman sat in my office and she said she was homeless on the street and the person who gave her a sandwich for the first time was the person who eventually started to traffic her. There's more depth than just what we sometimes understand. Does that make sense? And then the broader frame of things, right? Allah's Jannah for that woman is still paradise. May Allah make us all people of Jannah. So innamal amalu binniyat, step number one is getting comfortable with the fact that I'm accountable for these actions. The inward and the outward both have to go hand in hand. And for that inward to be resonant well, the outward also has to be in a state that makes sense. Aminu sadihat doesn't mean you just throw things at people hoping they stick. An act is righteous in our tradition, not just because it's the right act, but it's also done in the right time, in the right way. Make sense? So let's take a pause here. We're going to start right at 6 next week. Maghrib is coming a little bit earlier. We do have iftars that we're going to be hosting. We're trying to do our iftars similar to how we did in the summer. For those who were there with us, potluck style. So if you can bring stuff with you, that'd be great. It'd be amazing if people could do that. We're going to also order like what will be a little bit different of a setup than just the pizza we normally have. Because I don't know about you, but I got really sick of eating pizza again and again and again. So we have a bunch of different things that we have here. And, you know, we'll be bringing more of that as well. And I'd love to hear from you all as things go forward. Because there's content that we can go through. Next week, we'll go through the part that's about niyyah, kind of how that relates to actions, and where this is relevant to us. The idea is not to just say, I'm going to do something, and then get frustrated. Well, why did it not happen? Do you know? But to get to a place where we can understand why it is that we might be doing the things that we do. Like some of you pursue certain things, not for the reasons that you think you're pursuant of them. Some of us pursue things as sources of validation. I marry my wife, I'd like to believe, because I'm in love with my wife. Do you know? But there's a chance I could have married my wife because I think I'm incomplete unless I'm married. Imam Nawawi, whose book we're reading, 40 Hadith Collection, never got married. There's explanations offered for it. Muslims across the board, read this text. Read Riyad al-Saliheen. Nobody says, but such a shame, he never got married. Right? Do you get what I mean? Right? I was driving with my in-laws, jokingly saying, I wish I could become a doctor. Right? I'm turned 41 years old this year. Do you know? And my father-in-law says to me, you can still be a doctor if you want to be. Right? Some of you want to be doctors or are pursuing medicine or whatever careers you're pursuing because you have a passion. You know that there's actions you're going to carry forth with you. Some of you do what you do because you think if you did not have access to wealth, access to certain possessions, that would mean that you're not a successful human being. The man that we saw standing outside in the park that we looked at, right? Are we better than him? Are we? But if you were in his situation, would you feel as if somehow you were inadequate? And may Allah never make us those who have to experience hunger to understand what it means to be hungry. All of it goes into this hadith, the understanding of why do I do what I do? What am I really seeking from the act? Is it rooted in what is actual intention that is pleasing to the divine? Why would Allah be pleased with you hating on yourself? Why would Allah want you to be self-deprecating? Why would Allah want you to think of yourself as an inadequate, deficient, anything like that? Because then what you're also saying indirectly is that Allah made a mistake in making me. But there's nothing without meaning in God's plan. There's purpose in all of it. Do you get what I mean? So what I'd like you to do is just sit on some of this. The hadith methodology text that we talked about, Jack Brown's, the Siddiqui text, others I'll bring next week. There's large commentaries on the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi. This hadith that we're looking at, there's scholars who have said across centuries that this is the most comprehensive hadith of the Prophet of God. It makes up one half of religion, one half of knowledge, Imam Ahmad and Imam Shafi say. Imam Ahmad says it makes up one third of religion. Some people would say it makes up one fourth of religion. There's so much that's in it. They say that it can apply to every matter of topic of fiqh. But we don't want to think about it only in terms of legalistic frames. We want to think about it in terms of just bringing consciousness, wakefulness to what it is that we do so that everything's not on autopilot and I'm able to enjoy with presence. I can also feel my feelings a little bit differently with a certain presence that they don't overwhelm me, both positive as well as negative, right? So let's take a pause. Somebody can call the adhan. If you can put your chairs back while we pray Maghrib. And then whether you're fasting or not, if you want to join us for an iftar, and then we'll pick up next week. You can bring books too with you, 40 Hadith of Imam Nawawi, and a couple of other texts that we'll mention next week, inshallah, that are commentaries. But we'll see everybody then. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح قد قامت الصلاة قد قامت الصلاة الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
الله أكبر الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين والضحى والليل إذا سجى ما ودعك ربك وما قلى وللآخرة خير لك من الأولى ولسوف يعطيك ربك فترضى ألم يجدك يتيما فآوى ووجدك